occupied West Bank amid an uptick in violence since the regime launched its war on the Gaza Strip. Welcome to our studios in the capital, Tehran. This is News. Thanks for joining us. The Palestinians in Gaza have been witnessing an unending cycle of bloodshed for 39 consecutive days. Israel's fresh airstrikes have claimed dozens more civilian lives across the besieged territory. Six members of a Palestinian family were killed in an attack on a house in the Jabalia refugee camp in northern Gaza. They are in addition to 30 people who were killed in yet another airstrike there. In the southern city of Khan Yunis, 10 people were killed in new Israeli bombardment. The total Palestinian death toll from the Israeli war now tops 11,200, mostly women and children. A total of 47 Israeli soldiers have also been killed in the ground operation in Gaza. They include two soldiers killed on Monday night in the northern Gaza. The Palestinian Health Ministry warns that all hospitals in the Gaza Strip will be dysfunctional within the next 48 hours unless they receive urgent medical aid. Those medical facilities are in desperate need of life-saving equipment, as well as fuel for their electric generators. One of the hardest-hit medical facilities is Al-Shifa Hospital in Gaza City. The Israeli military has been encircling it with armored vehicles for the past several days, under the pretext that Palestinian fighters are present around the hospital. The Hamas resistance movement has, however, denied the Israeli claim. A separate warning of the fuel crisis in Gaza has also been issued by the UN Agency for Palestinian Refugees. UNRWA said its operations in Gaza will shut down within 2 days due to shortages. Meanwhile, the UN Office for Coordination of Humanitarian Affairs has also warned about the dire situation of hospitals in Gaza. Let's take a listen to comments by the head of the office, Andrea Domenico.
In Gaza, fighting around Al-Shifa Hospital intensified over the weekend. In Al-Shifa Hospital, critical infrastructure were damaged, including water tanks, oxygen stations, the cardiovascular facility, and the maternity ward. Three nurses were also reported killed. Many of the people that were in the hospital have fled or tried to flee. Some have remained behind. It's very difficult for us to establish how many are still in the premises. In particular, we call everybody to respect hospitals. IHL specifically protect hospitals and medical personnel. Hospitals must not be made places of warfare. Any military operation around or within hospital must take steps to spare and protect the patients, medical staff, and other civilians. And all feasible precautions must be taken, including the effective warnings, which consider the ability of patients, medical staff, and other civilians to evacuate safely. Lives in Gaza are hanging by a thread due to depleting of fuel and medical supplies. We hear that patients are already dying, and we have been reported a few cases. Also, access to water and food has become more and more difficult for those remaining. And we are trying to figure out better how many have remained behind, but is, of course, a little bit complicated given the inability of our teams to go in the north of the Gaza Strip.
Palestinians in Gaza say the U.S. is complicit in the Israeli war in the territory. They believe Washington's military support has emboldened the regime to intensify its brutal attacks in Gaza.
The weapons of the Zionist entity are American weapons. America is capable and able to protect the Palestinian people by cutting off the supply of weapons and ammunition to the Zionist entity. America is the main culprit in killing Palestinian children. All the massacres that occur in Gaza are in direct violation of the Fourth Geneva Convention agreed upon by all countries, including the Zionist entity.
Until now, the international community remains silent in the face of the crimes committed by the Israeli occupation against Palestinian civilians in the Gaza Strip. Unfortunately, no steps have been taken towards reaching a ceasefire or facilitating the delivery of aid to the besieged Gaza Strip. The entire international community is still complicit in the siege and the war that Israel is waging against Gaza.
Everywhere you look around, there is a mortar, mutilated body of a Palestinian child, or a destroyed house, and it is all because of American weapons that were given to Israel. Where is the Western world in all of this? No one cares about the children of Palestine. What did the Western leaders do to stop the massacres? The United States keeps sending nuclear submarines and warships to support Israel.
I'm pessimistic about the situation here, what the United States is doing for supporting Israel, not the both sides. So the United States is being just supporting Israel by some weapons and some supplies, equipment. That increases the situation here in Gaza. What I mean situation, like killing people, injuring people here. Well, our international community is being silent these days. And when the international community is silent, doesn't mean like it's just supporting both sides or just silence nowadays is being supported for the genocide.
Rashida Tlaib is a Palestinian-American lawmaker who has for several times called on the U.S. government to stop Israel's war on Gaza. Just days ago, the House of Representatives, including some of her Democratic colleagues, censured her over comments critical of Israel and in support of Palestinians. But during a presser outside of Capitol Hill on Monday, Tlaib reiterated her call and slammed Israel's killing of thousands of children in the besieged Palestinian territory.
We will not be intimidated. We will not be silenced. And we will not stop until we save lives. We will continue to demand a ceasefire, demand the immediate delivery of humanitarian aid in Gaza. How many more lives will be enough? How many more children have to be killed? How many more families traumatized and torn apart? There is nothing humanitarian about giving innocent civilians 4-hour break before they are bombed. We are calling for an end to the violence, not a break in the violence. The humanitarian pause is not enough. President Biden, humanitarian pause is not enough. President Biden, I hope you're listening. I'm consistent in telling this over and over again. You must listen to the voices of the majority of Americans who are calling for a ceasefire now. So today, again, please look to the majority of your residents, many of which supported you. They're calling you to do what's right. End the violence, support a ceasefire now.
More Palestinians have fallen victim to Israeli aggression across the occupied West Bank. Regime forces have killed 7 Palestinians during pre-dawn raids on the city of Tulkarm and a refugee camp there. The Palestinian Health Ministry said that people were killed in clashes with Israeli forces and drone strikes by the regime. A dozen more were injured, with some being in critical condition. Regime troopers also fatally shot another man in the Beit Einun Junction area. There have been reports of clashes in the town of Qalqilya as well. Israel has intensified its bloody attacks on the West Bank. Nearly 190 Palestinians have been killed by Israeli forces and settlers across the occupied territories since October the 7th. More than 30 civil society and faith-based organizations in the U.S. have called on the Pentagon to halt his plans for transferring artillery shells to Israel for the use in Gaza. In a letter to the Defense Secretary Lloyd Austin, the organization said the transfer of these ammunitions to Israel jeopardizes civilians and contravenes international humanitarian law. Also in the U.S., the Center for Constitutional Rights has filed a federal lawsuit on behalf of Palestinian human rights organizations. It has accused President Joe Biden, the Secretary of State, Antony Blinken, and the Pentagon chief of abetting Israel's genocide in Gaza. In the meantime, Indonesian President Joko Widodo has met Biden at the White House, telling him that the U.S. should do more to help stop the Israeli atrocities in Gaza. Brazil's President Lula da Silva has also taken a jab at Israel for killing children.
I've never heard of children being the preferred victims of a war. The number of women and children who have already died and the number of children who have gone missing is unheard of in any other war.
Lula also accused Israel of killing innocent people without any scruples. He dismissed Israel's justification for bombing hospitals under the pretext of hitting fighters of the resistance movement Hamas. He said there is no explanation for dropping bombs on hospitals and where children have taken shelter. Let's cross on over to Khan Yunis and talk to our correspondent Ashraf Shannon, who joins us. Ashraf, over to you. What do you have for us?
Yes, Kaveh. Israeli fighter jets continue to pound the Gaza Strip. Almost every town and village is under attack, but the main attacks are taking place around Shifa Hospital and Al-Quds Hospital, as well as the Indonesian Hospital. They are all in the north of the Gaza Wadi, all in northern Gaza. Palestinians, especially the resistance movement Hamas, has expressed anger over the statements made by an Israeli minister saying that the Gaza Strip must have a new Nakba or catastrophe. It was referring to the Nakba of 1948, where more than 800,000 Palestinians were displaced and dispossessed upon the creation of the Israeli regime. Well, actually, he doesn't need to say Nakba about what's happening. Already, the Palestinians in Gaza had their Nakba more than 2 weeks ago, when around 1.5 million Palestinians in the northern part of the Gaza Strip were forced by Israeli army threats to head south towards Nusayrat, Maghazi, Bridge, Khan Yunis, and Rafah in the southern part of the Gaza Strip, in addition to the over 1,200 massacres that have taken place for during the 39 days of Israeli aggression, mainly against the women and children in Gaza, against the infrastructure in Gaza, against the water system, the sewage system, the electricity grids, and telecommunication networks. Everything in Gaza has been under attack, from the rocks to the people, to the animals, to the plants. Everything has been under attack for 39 days. Israel has made sure that one day when this war ends, and everything must end at one point, Gaza will be unlivable. This is what they're trying to do.
They have said that they have actually sealed off the northern part to the southern part. Is the northern part of Gaza City at this point completely demolished, unlivable? And if so, aren't there people still in the northern part of Gaza Strip, obviously? We know that some have migrated from the north to the south.
Well, Kabe, around 60 to 65% of buildings in the entire Gaza Strip have been either partially or completely destroyed. But the mass destruction was in the northern part of the Gaza Strip. When you say northern part, we're talking about the north of the Gaza Wadi. That's almost like in the middle of the Gaza Strip. And around 200,000 people are still living in the northern part of the Gaza Strip. They have no hospital to take care of them. They have basically no ambulances to pick up the injured or the dead. As I said a few days ago, there were only 7 ambulances serving the entire part, the northern part of the Gaza Strip. And basically, all hospitals have stopped working, especially that they have no fuel for the electricity backup generators. And Israel continues to pound their homes, their businesses, their farms. Everything in Gaza is being attacked. And there is no break. Everyone is being attacked. And yesterday, the Israeli regime placed electronic gates between on the road, on Saladin Road, connecting north and southern Gaza. Some people might ask, why can't people just walk on the beach and head south? They can't, because the Israeli regime and its tanks have dissected the Gaza Strip right in through the middle. So from the Mediterranean Sea all the way to the eastern part of the Gaza Strip, there are Israeli tanks, armored personnel carriers, and military jeeps stationed there, and they shoot at anyone that moves, unless they go through that part of Saladin Road if they want to head south. And you cannot, for sure, no one can head north.
So when you take a look at the fact that there have been 38 to 39 days of this bombardment that has taken place in the Gaza Strip, and based on what you said, you have 60% of all buildings in the Gaza Strip to either be partially destroyed or completely leveled to the ground. And, of course, given the unfortunate casualties that have erupted, what has Israel exactly achieved vis-a-vis the number of Hamas or resistance fighters they say that they have killed? I mean, did the destruction and the civilian casualties amount to any goals that they have in terms of eradicating Hamas, which was their, and resistance fighters, which was their main goal? Because it doesn't add up.
Well, first of all, the 60 to 65% destruction, this is statistics by the United Nations Development Program. And regarding the goals that Israel has achieved, this is really weird, because the last list I saw through the Israeli Army website, it were like 10 or 15 Hamas military commanders. That's all they got. While they killed some 12,000 people, mostly children and women, and 3,000 more people are still missing under the rubble. Israel did not achieve anything except maybe killing more than a dozen Hamas military commanders, and the only thing they got is they lost, according to them, 45 Israeli soldiers and commanders. But Hamas's military wing, the Zir Qassam Brigade, says they've killed hundreds of Israeli soldiers during the 39 days of fighting.
All right, thank you very much for that. Ashraf Shannon there from Khan Yunis. We appreciate it. Lebanon's Hezbollah movement has launched several retaliatory strikes against Israeli-occupied territories in support of the Palestinian resistance in Gaza. Hezbollah announced in a statement on Monday that the movement had targeted a number of sites occupied by Israeli forces with appropriate weapons, causing damage and injuries. It also targeted Israeli infantry at Al-Dahira site with missiles, inflicting heavy losses among the enemy's ranks. Hezbollah and Israeli troops have been engaged in direct clashes since the regime's brutal war on the besieged Gaza Strip started on October the 7th. The movement says attacks against Israel will continue until it stops its crimes against Palestinians. Israel's atrocities across the Gaza Strip is giving rise to more international hatred against the Tel Aviv regime. Ireland's opposition party has strongly accused the regime of committing barbaric and cowardly war crimes.
Israel claims to act in self-defense. Carpet bombing civilians, collective punishment, massacring children in their thousands is not defense. The world sees Israeli actions for what they are: barbaric, hateful, cowardly war crimes.
And with that, we come to an end for this additional World News. Thanks for being with us. Bye-bye for now.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
The conversation. Hello, I'm Sean Murray, and this is The Conversation, where we take an alternative look at political events and current affairs through an Irish lens. In this show, we hope to pick, probe, investigate, and uncover the stories that you want to hear. We go where mainstream won't go. This week, we look at the recent legacy bill that was passed at Westminster. How does this now affect victims, and what can be done to repeal it? My next guest is a columnist and regular political commentator on broadcast television. She is also Deputy Director of Relatives for Justice, a national victim support NGO which provides advocacy and therapeutic support for the bereaved and injured of the conflict. As always, we are joined by our resident co-presenter, Michelle Gildernew. Michelle is the current MP for Fermanagh South Tyrone. She has served in the Northern Ireland Assembly as a former Minister for Agriculture and Rural Development and chairperson of the Health Committee, amongst other things. Michelle has been a Sinn Féin activist since her teens and has been elected almost continuously since 1998. And today's guest is Andre Murphy. Andrea is a human rights advocate working on behalf of victims affected by political violence during the recent conflict. Andrea Murphy, welcome to the show.
Thank you, Sean. Lovely to be here.
Great to see you.
So, Andrea, tell me a bit about your childhood growing up.
Well, I was born in Dublin in the 1970s, grew up in what was, I suppose, a really emerging Ireland at that stage. You know, it was very poor. There was a massive recession, especially during the 1980s. And we were just, you know, a family affected by all of that economic environment. When I was 15, we moved to Talla, which was at that stage a big sprawling housing estate where there was no footpaths. You had to go across fields to be able to get to a bus maybe every hour that ran. And I can remember it just being a little bit grinding. You know, that everything seemed in black and white in Dublin, where everywhere else looked like it was in colour, but I loved it.
And were you always interested in human rights, or where did that come from?
I think growing up in Dublin and what I've just described, where you'd be in a place where nobody had any money, and particularly women. And women at that stage had no effective rights. And, you know, I can remember when the marriage bar went in the civil service. Mm-hmm. You know, my mother, because my parents split up, received a benefit called the Deserted Wives Allowance. If you were a child, if you were unmarried at that stage, you got and you had children, you had a unmarried mother's allowance and whatever. That was the type of society we lived in. Yet women ran everything while men were unemployed or maybe had to go away. Women kept Dublin running and the communities that we were in. And I can remember then that sense of, you know, we here have no money. We've no access to effective education. We've got women who are going through all of this. And, you know, where's the rights? Where are we as equal citizens? There is no sense of equal citizenship.
And you became Deputy Director of Relatives for Justice. What kind of, can you, for the audience's sake, tell us what kind of services that victims can avail of?
Yes, so Relatives for Justice comes from families coming together to say, us too. So people who were affected by state violence in particular, their experience of violence and of violent bereavement was completely dismissed, where they weren't seen as equal victims. And so all of our services, whether it's advocacy where they're pursuing legal justice through different avenues, whether it's recording their own story, trying to break imposed state narratives or censored narratives, or whether it's even seeking support with the traumatic effects of that experience, was very, very difficult for many families. How do you go, if you've been affected by a state violation, to an arm of the state and talk about your life falling apart? You're afraid that the state is also going to perhaps take your children. You're afraid that you're going to be sectioned and taken away from your family. So for us, our support came very, very organically, where we were stepping into the places where the state had failed families. How can you support someone going to an inquest, for example, if they don't have money to be able to pay the rent or to buy food? How can you engage in any sort of education if you can't even walk through the door at night because you're so afraid because your father was killed at night and you've never been able to cross the door since? Those are the type of organic, connected support services we're able to provide now.
So, Andre, you've been nurturing victims for decades now. How do the people that you work with feel about the latest proposals that have been forced through the British government around legacy?
Michelle, I've been doing this for over 20 years with families who have seen the very worst of days. And the legacy bill is having an impact that I have never seen before. So for them, it is the British government saying their loved ones didn't matter. It's saying that what they did is completely okay. And it's saying they, as living relatives, and their experiences don't matter. It's saying that they are second-class citizens, that they are not beneficiaries of our peace process in any way, shape or form, that they are inconvenient, that they are to be dismissed. So this is intergenerational. So we can think of people who when their brother or sister were killed when they were children, they will talk about, on that day we lost our parents as well, because the trauma was so horrendous and the silence descended on their families. So for them to be able to then 10, 20 years later, in the context of a peace process, pursue justice, record narratives, say, let's have due process for my brother or my sister. And their parents pass away and pass on a mantle to them. For this to happen now with this legacy legislation is telling that family that they are not only letting down their brother and sister, they're also letting down their parents. And the devastation... I'm sorry. Mm-hmm. That came out of nowhere. I'm really sorry. The devastation for that family is not about a piece of law. It's not about whether they can get into a court. It is about the erasing of the memory of their child, of their brother, sister, their spouse, their parents. That's what this is doing. And what that does to a family and its impact can only be seen through our phones the day after, where people are expressing suicidal thoughts. They're not just saying, I am traumatised, I'm not coping. They're saying, I want to take my own life because my life is no longer worth living. Not only was the life of my loved one taken away, but my life is no longer worth living. Chris Heaton Harris was quaffing champagne the night this was passed, because they think they've done a good thing, because they don't have to look in the eyes of these mothers who know they are going to die. Who are going to die before their children's justice is delivered, the truth about their child, who was not a gunman or a gunwoman, who was not someone that the British Army could just take away and snuff out their life and then cover up the files and hide them away for until 2064 or 2070. Those women know they're going to die without having any of truth and without any justice. Chris Heaton Harris doesn't have to look in any of their eyes. And it doesn't matter if it was the British Army or the RUC or the IRA or a loyalist that took those lives. Those loved ones mattered. Mm-hmm. And those families matter. And what this is doing is inhumane in an extraordinary way that no one in a developed country in 2023 should even be cognizant of.
And Andre, so what can we do? I mean, what can the general public do, or what can we do to repeal this or to have this reversed?
It occurs to me that there are many people who don't even know what's happened. I think maybe people in the north in these six counties know. People in the south don't know. People in mainland Britain certainly don't know, unless their loved one happened to be in some way caught up in the conflict, maybe as a British soldier who died here, or if they were caught in a bombing committed by the IRA in Britain. That's the only way that they would know, because there has been no conversation about this. It hasn't impacted. You can tell even that the politicians who passed this haven't thought twice about it, because they don't matter. Irish lives haven't mattered. For people to get involved, they need to start saying these people matter. They need to find out the names of those who've killed. So the Julie Livingstons, the Carol Ann Kellys. They need to find out those names. And then they need to go to the MPs and they need to sit in front of them and say this is wrong. They need to say to the Irish government, who are currently, in fairness, saying this was a unilateral action outside the terms of the Good Friday Agreement in a breach of the peace process. The Irish government needs to know that they have the back of people, that people have their backs when they say we could take this to the European Court of Human Rights as an interstate case. They need to go and do that. And they know they need to go and do it, but they need to know that they have the support of people when they go and do it, because it's a very, very significant step to take. People in America need to really tell the British government this is going to have implications. We said during Brexit that would have financial implications when the British government acted unilaterally because it threatened the Good Friday Agreement. Why isn't that same pressure coming on the British government now from America? Why isn't the same pressure coming on from citizens here? We need to stand up for not only the dead, but also for the families who are living, so that they don't feel that their lives are not worth worth living?
We facilitated meetings in Westminster with some of the victims' families, and to be honest, there wasn't a lot of interest from MPs in Britain. What do you think is next for the victims in terms of the next practical steps?
Practically, we need to put the pressure on the Irish government. We need to say to them about an interstate case that goes to the European Court. There are some families who are working with their lawyers in collectively with law firms where there are going to be challenges that go through the domestic courts. This won't go away. You know, it will just mean that the parents will all be dead. Most of the spouses will be dead. It will be the children and grandchildren of those killed. We are sentencing our two countries to perpetual trauma if we don't resolve this.
Just moving on slightly, Andre, you spoke recently about censorship in the media. Now, we're seeing a change in landscape, obviously, with the proliferation of digital and social media. But just for the audience's sake, just to give them an awareness of how draconian legislation was here for marginalised voices, and I'm thinking Section 31 in particular. Can you give the audience a sense of what that was like?
It was so much more than just a piece of legislation. It was a way of thinking. Section 31 had always been part of the Broadcasting Act in the South. But in the early 1970s, there was a decision by the government along with a new RTE to decide how they would report the North, whose voices they would exclude. We only ever talked about Ireland as the 26 counties, so the North was excluded. The conflict that was raging, the human rights violations that were happening, were completely underreported, to the point that, you know, the Dublin and Monaghan bombings went off when I was a baby, right? I grew up not knowing that the bombs happened, let alone many people blaming the IRA for those bombs having gone off, even though it was the largest single atrocity in the entire of our conflict. And that was the impact of Section 31. It said that the North was other, the voices of those being harmed were other, dangerous, something you didn't want to be engaged in. And it meant then that peace was much harder to achieve. It meant that I think we're still recovering from the imposition of a form of partition where people are, you know, the same citizens, same background, same history. An example might be something like the RTE programme, The Late Late Show, seen on the entirety of this island on a Friday night, the biggest show on the island, on both sides of the border, has a competition and it excludes the six counties, puts a map up, a physical map, where it's like the sea is there instead of the northern six counties. What does that say to all of the citizens who are here? It's saying they're other. But it also says to the citizens in the 26 counties, they are other. It was so effective in doing that. But I think most egregiously what it did was it said to a people who were under militarisation, who were experiencing daily violations, that their voices could be silenced. It wasn't just members of the IRA. It wasn't just members of Sinn Féin who were censored. It was also the entire community from which they came. And that was totally deliberate. It was a total political onslaught against a community who were engaged in resisting military occupation, resisting the Orange State, resisting discrimination and basic human rights abuses. And, you know, it went way beyond law. It was much more of a mindset. When it was introduced in the British Broadcasting Act too, it compounded the idea that people who were representative of and representing those who had been marginalised and discriminated against could be silenced. So that meant that those violations were silenced too, that they were considered dangerous and somehow illegitimate. It illegitimised an entire community. And then when that community kept on saying, but we want the conditions for peace, we want to build the conditions where there are universal human rights, not partial, not something that was something for one community and not another, then that in some way could be silenced as well. And I think it made the peace process far harder to achieve, sustain and flourish.
And then, so there's a very real and lasting legacy of the legislation. do you think, is it still difficult? Is the landscape still difficult for those marginalised to voice their opinions? Do you think that, even though the act itself is gone, the impact is still felt?
I think you absolutely see it. You know, I think that during the conflict there was an idea that state collusion with loyalist paramilitaries, for instance, was Republican propaganda. Since those days, we've had repeated state reports evidencing that collusion. But even still today, you will have people who can say that there doesn't need to be accountability for those crimes. There doesn't need to be any sense of the British government doing anything more than saying we apologise and then moving on. And so they can still form the narrative that this was two communities in fighting with each other. The British government was in some way some neutral agent. You know, this legislation is a really good example of that, where they pretend they are neutral and they are only trying to bring reconciliation between these warring communities, when in fact there's something very, very different at work. There's vested interests in saying what this conflict looked like and what their involvement in this conflict looked like. Perpetuate those myths all the time. So it is twice as hard, if not 10 times as hard, for a victim of state violence or of collusion to be heard as a legitimate voice compared to someone who's perhaps affected by Republican mm-hmm. actions. And that is really regrettable, because of course we don't want to create a disparity between victims in any way, shape or form. But my goodness, we see words like innocent coming in, or we see all kinds of different variations of how we will treat victims and survivors, or how we will treat narratives of the conflict in any way, shape or form. And that hampers our recovery.
So Andre... We all know what the British have been trying to do with this legacy bill. We've suffered it within our own communities, British state oppression, for many, many years. We've understood the obfuscation. We've understood them hiding truth for victims for many, many years. This legacy bill only copper fastens what we already know. But thinking from a more international sense of things, and this could be another view, how do you see that this current legacy bill in an international dynamic, for example, the British abroad, and how that affects maybe atrocities being committed in the future abroad?
Absolutely. So I think a big turning point for the debate was when Article 2 was applied to Iraq, where there were victims of British state violence in Iraq in holding centres, essentially. And so the Article 3 and Article 2 of the ECHR was applied. And so all of a sudden you had vested interests in Britain then saying, oh, we thought that we could just go to all of these foreign places and we thought that we could do whatever we wanted and never be held accountable. And then the accountability thing starts to happen, where it isn't just that people release reports or concerns, they actually start to be held to account for their actions, quite like here. And so then they change what they can do. So first of all, they thought they could get away with foreign theatres. They thought that if they committed the violations in Afghanistan or Iraq, they would just create an environment of amnesty for those actions. But then they realised that they would have to do it here as well, because families were securing tiny, tiny measures of accountability for British state actions on this island. So they've created amnesty for all of it. And that has got to be of concern to the international community. The idea that a sovereign nation who is a founding signatory to the European Convention, to the International Conventions on Human Rights, that they would be able to circumvent all of their human rights obligations, go to any country, carry out the most egregious of violations, and then count themselves completely unaccountable. Surely that has to worry the entire international community.
Well, unfortunately, we haven't heard enough condemnation either. And I think that's where we need to. That's the next step.
I think you're right. I think that you can see the human rights community. So the United Nations have said this is terrible. The European Commissioner for Human Rights has voiced concerns. But the nation states haven't. Mm. We haven't seen that engagement from the states. And that's the difference to Brexit, where there was a rogue state attitude around leaving the EU and their way of leaving the EU. The states got involved because they could see that it was in their interest to do it. On this, families have been completely abandoned and human rights have been completely abandoned by the nation states, and that's who we need to, you know, it would make a quantifiable difference if we saw the kinds of commentary that we had seen from the likes of Luxembourg or from the Swedish nation or whatever around Brexit. If we started seeing that around legacy, I think it could make a big difference.
Well, Andre, we're all very proud of your work, the work that you and Mark do at Relics for Justice, and we want to thank you for coming in today. It's always good to see you.
Thanks so much for having me.
Okay. Thanks a million.
This week we take a look at the use of censorship during the recent conflict. Both Section 31, enacted in the Irish Republic, as well as the British broadcasting ban, were deployed to marginalise growing support for Sinn Féin. With the party as popular as ever with voters as they've ever been, was censorship a wise decision in hindsight?
Censorship has been widely deployed as a tool to silence radical or alternative voices during the recent conflict. In 1971, Fianna Fáil Minister for Justice Gerry Collins invoked Section 31 of the Republic of Ireland's broadcasting ban, forbidding broadcasters to interview or report statements by anyone speaking on behalf of a number of organisations, the most prominent of which was Sinn Féin. The Labour Party Minister, Conor Cruise O'Brien, further strengthened the ban in 1977 in an effort to halt the increasingly sophisticated media communication skills of the party. A similar ban was replicated by Britain in October 1988. The restrictions, announced by the Home Secretary, Douglas Hurd, covered 11 organisations based in the north of Ireland. Broadcasters quickly found ways around the ban, chiefly by using actors to dub the voices of banned speakers, with the renowned actor Stephen Ray becoming the voice of Gerry Adams. The restrictions caused difficulties for British and Irish journalists who spoke out against censorship imposed by various other countries, such as Iraq and India. After the legislation around Section 31 lapsed in January 1994 in the Republic of Ireland, the British Prime Minister, John Major, lifted the broadcast ban on the 16th of September 1994, a fortnight after the first Provisional Irish Republican Army ceasefire, declared on the 31st of August 1994. For the first time in many years, a level political playing field saw marginal and alternative voices emerge from the cold.
And that does it for another week. We'd love for you to join the conversation by sharing the link to today's programme to help us grow our audience across all our social media platforms. I'd like to thank our special guest, Andre Murphy, and our resident co-host, Michelle Gildernew. In the meantime, the conversation will be back next week with more investigations and analysis. I'm Sean Murray. Bye for now.
English Radio, a window to peace of mind and spirituality. You can tune in to RIB English Radio 24 hours a day. We are with you. Are you with us? Are you with us? Are you with us? This is our voice from the heart of the Islamic Republic of Iran, RIB English Radio.
وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. This is Hussein Latifi, and you're listening to a program for humanity from IRIB English Radio. In this program, we are talking about the concept of mankind and human being in the Holy Quran. And in the previous episode, we were talking about the role of righteous deeds in the perfection of mankind and also different motivations of doing righteous deeds. And we said that in a general categorization, there are three main motivations for the righteous deed. One of them is the fear. One of them is the business that a person makes in order to get to heaven and paradise. And we ended up talking about the gravity and seriousness of the Day of Judgment. And we said that some people, because they don't have a clear picture of what is going to happen on the Day of Judgment, they have ignored it altogether, and this has resulted in them being completely heedless about what they should do. There's a verse that clearly states that فَمَا لَهُمْ عَنِ التَّذْكَرَةِ مُعْرِضِينَ. You know why they are heedless and they don't pay attention? They are distracted from tadhkara, from remembrance. Or this, here it can mean the Holy Quran. Why they don't listen to the Holy Quran, to the advice of the prophets, to all the things that the divine prophets and messengers tell them? It continues to say, كَلَّا بَلَّا يَخَفُونَ الْآخِرَةِ. The main reason is that because they don't fear the Day of Judgment. And why they don't fear the Day of Judgment? Because they don't know what it is. They don't. They have not given it a thought that on the Day of Judgment, how terrible things can happen. And if you don't secure, if you are not prepared for that, you will be in a very bad situation. So this is very legitimate reason to do the righteous deeds and get prepared for that. And it's not bad. I have come to see some people talking about this fear as if this is the fear. No, this is the fear. If people have it, those who have it should be proud of the fear that they have. Fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, fear of the Day of Judgment. It's much better than the fear that people have from the powers in this dunya and the low things, like the fear of poverty, fear of that, fear of indignity, fear. No, this is actually very good, and it's not the fear that is bad. But yes, in comparison to the third origin and motivation for worshiping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, yes, that is another complete different level and another class. So still, it could be compatible. We will talk about the relationship between the three, that they are not exclusive. Doesn't mean that if a person is in class 4, he has lost class 1. Or if he's a person in class 2, he has lost class 1. No, we will see that all these motivations have been collectively existing in good servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, awliya Allah. So let's talk about the third motivation, and then we talk about how this can be, these three could be reconciled. Now, the third one, that in that hadith by Amir al-Mu'mineen, it's referred to as the motivation of the freemen, al-ahrar. And that is the fact that they see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as a god, as a deity, as a being that deserves to be worshipped. Like, imagine if you stand in front of a very beautiful flower. If you have a sense of artistic appreciation, you should not be forced to praise it. You should not be expecting any reward from the thing that you say. For example, say how beautiful it is. Or for example, when you smell something, some scent that is very good and nice, automatically you start praising it. You don't, if you're asked, what did you expect from this praise? You wonder, what kind of question is this? This is beautiful. And if you're a human being, you show some sense of appreciation when you encounter something very beautiful. We will have a break and come back to talk a little bit more about what this motivation exactly is.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. This is Hossein Latifi, and you're listening to a program for humanity. We were talking about the third motivation of the righteous deeds, and the one that is referred to in al hadith as al-ahrar, the motivation of the free man. And we said it is like, we gave an example, which when you pray something beautiful, and like a spectacular scene, natural scene, or any other forms of art, work of art, you automatically start praising it. And if people tell you, like, why did you praise it, you would think that they're out of their mind. Why should be expecting anything when this is beautiful, and it's just being human to understand and appreciate that beauty? So this is true with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These people, when they worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when they stand in prayer, and the moment that they say Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen in their salat, they don't expect a reward for that. They don't say it because they have fear of hellfire. They say Alhamdulillah, and it comes from the depth of their heart because they have seen the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They have seen the beauties that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed in this creation. And they know that the source of these beauties should be more complete and more perfect than the cases of the beautiful things in this creation. So they say Alhamdulillah, they praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala without any expectation. That is Ibadatul Ahrar. They understand, they have ma'rifah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they start worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This has been referred to in the Holy Quran in different ways. Liqa'ullah, those people who are anticipating that meeting with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the Day of Judgment. قُلْ إِنَّمَا أَنَا بَشَرٌ مِثْلُكُمْ. Tell them, I am a person, I am a human being like you. يُوحَى إِلَيَّ أَنَّمَا إِلَهُكُمْ إِلَهٌ وَاحِدٌ. It's been revealed to me that your Lord is only one. فَمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُو لِقَاءَ رَبِّهِ. Whoever hopes to meet his Lord, if you have that anticipation, if you have that hope that one day you will meet your Lord, فَلْيَعْمَلْ عَمَلًا صَالِحًا. Do just one righteous deed, عَمَلًا صَالِحًا. Meaning that on that day, if you're not empty-handed and only had done one good thing, that would be enough for you to have a good meeting with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. فَلْيَعْمَلْ عَمَلًا صَالِحًا. Tell those who are anticipating to meet their Lord to do one good deed. وَلَا يُشْرِكْ بِعَبَادَةِ رَبِّهِ أَحَدًا. But in that deed, they should be purified and sincere. They should not do it for the sake of other beings. They should do it only for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That would be something that they can present to their Lord on the Day of Judgment. So this is a motivation for people, for that people, al-ahrar, free man, to do good deeds, because they want not to be empty-handed on the day that they will see their Lord. Not out of the fear of the hell, not out of the love for the paradise, not out of the love that they have for the Lord, as if you want to see a person and you like that person and you want to bring a present for that person, to give a gift to that person. Or other verses of the Holy Quran that talk about wajhullah. They do things for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For the face of Allah. Waj means face, but we know that waj doesn't mean corporeal waj. It means for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala only. Different verses talk about people who do things out of the love that they have for their Lord and nothing else. Thank you very much for listening. Inshallah, in the following episode, we talk about how these three things, fear, business, and love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, could be compatible, and also the continuation of our discussion with other motivations and necessary elements for righteous deeds in the Holy Quran. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Lullaby, my darling, lullaby, my son, sleep in peace, sleep in silence. I've dug the earth with my hands, my bare hands. I've searched for my roots in this soil, this holy land, the land which is yours and which is mine, Palestine. And you, good earth, glorious land, son to you, see, I offer my son to you, only to you. I lifted his head from his mother's arms. I put him on your chest, still in red, to water you. My roots, Palestine, 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 Palestine. Lullaby, my darling, lullaby, my child, sleep in peace, sleep in silence. Since the story of my anger and your blood, the story of our mother's tears and your brother's cry, have to take us on, have to take us on. Lullaby, my darling, lullaby, my dear, sleep in peace, sleep in silence. Sit somebody inside my aching heart, summer deep inside our land. Our blood joins in sacrifice, sacrifice. Your blood roots me here, this land.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
headlines this hour. The latest barrage of Israeli attacks on the Gaza Strip killed dozens more Palestinians. Women and children remain the main victims of the 39-day onslaught by the regime. The Palestinian Health Ministry in Gaza warns that they need urgent access to medical supplies or all hospitals will become dysfunctional in 48 hours.